lacking in their thinking, in their minds, in that mind of Christ they have, so that they can experience it. And these parts of the fruit of the Spirit are all mental terms. Now, that's usually overlooked. So what the Spirit makes up, He makes up in your mind what is lacking in those motives, those thinkings, those areas where we're unchristlike, so that we can be Christlike. So it is a matter of the mind, and it's of having the proper things in the mind, however. Now, we've looked at some of the fruit of the Spirit, and we said it's fruit singular. You'll have no more love than you have joy. You'll have no more peace than you have love and joy. You'll have no more long-suffering than you have kindness and goodness. You'll have exactly the same of each, and they can increase in intensity. There's many verses, we won't have time to go into them, where it tells you they can grow, they can increase. So they'll be different in quantity, but not in quality. You can have more love, and you can see that with God. God loves Christians more than He loves the world, because we're told, even though He loved the world, that He gave His Son, we're told in that same gospel, He loves us just like He loves His Son. And so it's the same quality of love, but the quantity of love is greater. And so love, all of these can grow. They can increase in intensity. Now we were looking at the faith, and this is a very important one, because here's where a lot of people get mixed up. Your Reformed people say, well, you see, everybody has the fruit of the Spirit, every Christian, because we're saved by faith, and so everybody has faith. You don't stop believing, and so you have faith, so everybody has the fruit of the Spirit. But they fail to realize there's four different aspects of faith in the New Testament. There's that act of faith whereby we're saved. It's a non-repeated, once-for-all act of faith whereby we're saved. It comes as a result of the gift from the Holy Spirit, that we the gift of faith that we believe. But that's one act. Now, you have that act repeated for you in, say, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, by faith, you're in a state of salvation. For by grace, by faith, you've been saved. And in that word for saved is a perfect tense verb, which means a state, a condition that you've arrived at. So you're in a state of salvation. It's by grace, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, Paul says, by believing the gospel, you're saved. Yeah, that's initial salvation. You don't repeat it. You don't get up every morning and say, now, look, do I believe or don't I believe? You believed once for all. God saved you. You don't need to re-believe every day. That doesn't mean you won't unbelieve. That simply means you believed and are saved in a past tense. Now, there's another aspect of faith. And that is, there's a gift of faith that some Christians have. So all Christians can't have this. This is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a spiritual gift. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 13, both places. And he says that there is this gift of faith, that it's the ability to do, by faith, abnormal things that the average Christian cannot do. And so you have, if 1 Corinthians 12, you have it in the ninth verse. And you see, it's not to every Christian. You can see that by the word another. It doesn't say to every Christian. He says to this Christian, he gives that, and to another, he gives that, and to another, that. Now, this gift of faith is clarified for you in 1 Corinthians 13, where it tells you it's for doing those things that the average Christian couldn't do. And you have it over in the 13th chapter, in the middle of the second verse, where he's talking about spiritual gifts, and we should clarify those, the gift of prophecy, the gift of a word of knowledge, that's mentioned back in the 12th chapter, and then the gift of faith, having all faith, so that he could move mountains. Now, that isn't for every Christian. There's some Christians that can do that. A George Mueller could do that, but it'll stumble most Christians if they try to be a George Mueller. You can't be, because God didn't give it to you. And this is a spiritual gift, a thing of grace. You can't earn it. It's called two things in this chapter. It's called a thing emanating from the Spirit. That's how you got it. It's a thing of, by grace, and therefore you couldn't earn it. You can't get it because you do something. And so it's all by grace. And so there is that gift of faith. Now, Also, amazingly enough, every Christian is given a measure of faith which they keep all of their lifetime. It doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't change. They're given a measure of faith to operate their spiritual gift. And that measure varies Christian from Christian depending on their spiritual gift. If you look at Romans 12, you can see this. And it's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the faith you use to get saved. It's not the gift of faith, which is a spiritual gift. It is a measure of faith for every Christian to use to operate their spiritual gift. This is why a carnal Christian, even when they're carnal, can use their spiritual gift. Of course, they'll use it wrong because the Spirit of God's not guiding them. But at first, in Corinthians, remember, they were using their gift. But they were making a mockery of it because they were not using it by the Holy Spirit. So in Romans 12, if you look there, we have two verses that indicate that, and you can know it. It says in the third verse, now you shouldn't have the in front of the word measure. It's just a measure of faith. You see, if you have the in front of the word measure, then it means everyone got the same measure. But the very word, as we'll look at it down below, shows you can't have. The measures differ, so it should be God has dealt to each one, and that's not a man in the sense of a male, it's each one, a measure of faith. Now, what do you use this measure of faith for? Not to walk by, not to live by, not to get salvation by. You use it to use your spiritual gift in the sixth verse. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, notice it's grace, not something you earned. You didn't earn this faith, you didn't earn this gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. It was given to you as a favor. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us prophesy. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now that word proportion indicates that not everyone has the same measure. There's a proportion of these measures, you see. If you have a gift like the gift of serving here, ministering, it doesn't take a lot of faith. So you've got a little portion of faith. And so this, however, is the third kind of faith that a Christian has. You're saved by faith. You don't re-believe. You don't unbelieve. You just were saved. God marked it down. That's it. Some Christians have a gift of faith. Not all. And then every Christian has this measure of faith for the operation of their spiritual gift. And they can use it whether they're carnal or not. If they're untaught, they can still use it. If they're mature, they can use it. That makes it possible for a Christian from the minute they're saved, except for two of the spiritual gifts, to use that spiritual gift from the minute they're saved. And they have that. Now, there's another aspect of faith, and that's the part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is an attitude of faith. It's something impossible in the Old Testament, and you get the word of the concept of an attitude out of the context. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to tell you that we're supposed to order, walk, continually order each aspect of our lives by faith. And so it's not an act of faith if you're going to continually order each aspect of your life, the total round of your life, by faith. Then it's an attitude of faith. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul says, and this is a good verse to remember because 5:7, I'm sorry, 5:7, because it's a verse that tells you if you see it, it's not faith. If you see it, it's not faith. And the reason for that, you have to have a hope as a base of faith. Hope is an invisible thing. According to Romans 8, if you see it, you don't hope for it. So, faith is that that gives substance to a thing hoped for. Therefore, you can't see the thing you have faith in, or it's not faith, it's sight. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we continually order the whole round of the activities of our life, that's what the word walk means, peripateo, by faith, not by sight. Not by things seen, really, the word sight there. So this is a good verse for you to remember. People say, I have faith to believe this, and it's not faith at all. It's presumption, you see. Faith is something based on a hope that comes from God's Word. A hope. And then that faith takes a hold of that hope and makes it real and convinces you it exists, even though you hadn't seen it yet. Now, I want to show you that in operation of faith. It's in 1 Peter the first chapter is a good indication. He uses the verb to believe, but believing is the verb. Faith is the noun, the result of the verb. And if you look at 1 Peter 1:8, here's a good verse to show you how faith operates, this kind of faith. Whom having not seen. Now notice, it says you haven't seen him. You haven't seen him. And that's true. I haven't seen Christ. Just because I've seen some pictures of what people thought he looked like doesn't mean I've seen him. I told you about Moon. He said that he's seen Christ several times in vision. They said, how do you know it was Christ? He said he looked just like his pictures. Well, that's right. It was in Newsweek magazine at his trial when he was convicted for defrauding the IRS out of income tax money. And so, well, you haven't seen him, and you haven't seen a picture like him. So look, whom having not seen, you love. Now, how can you love something that doesn't exist? You see, because you believe in him, faith has made him real to you, and you love an entity. You cannot love a nothing. That's impossible. And so he says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now the last part of that verse is wrong. It should say, and having been glorified, you receive the end of your salvation. And should be really part of the verse following. It should stop with joy unspeakable. It cannot be translated full of glory. It's not possible to translate. It's the word glorified in the perfect tense. Having been glorified, you'll receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And should be part of the next verse. All right, so this shows you the kind of faith we walk by. If you see it, you don't have to have faith. Just good eyesight, or at least some perception, and some of your organs, it might be that you feel it. And that's not faith. So most people walk by their feelings, and then they think they're going by faith. We had a Jehovah's Witness at our door the other day, and she kept saying, but we feel. And I said, it really doesn't make any difference how you feel. What does God's Word say? You see? Doesn't make any difference how you feel. All right? And so that isn't faith. So this faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is not the faith you were saved by. It's not the faith you use your spiritual gift by. It's not the spiritual gift that some people have by which they have a measure of faith to use that gift of faith. This is the part of the fruit of the Spirit for your everyday life where you can walk by faith. And that word walk, peripateo, means really to walk around. And it has the idea of your whole course of life. Every part of your life. There's another word for conduct. This one means every activity of life. And conduct is only when people see you, you see. That's conduct. Now, when people see you, that's your conduct. But the whole course of your life is when you're alone and when nobody sees you, as well as when people see you. It's the totality of your life. It's a larger term. All right, and so you have a faith. Now, this faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and every Christian does not have this. This is one of the two parts of faith that all Christians do not or cannot have. Every Christian believed to become a Christian. Every Christian has a measure of faith to use the spiritual gift they have. But not every Christian has the gift of faith, and not every Christian has the fruit of the Spirit, so not every Christian has this faith as an attitude. And this is strictly a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, they could not walk by faith. They could do various activities by faith, and sometimes they were 30 years apart. The two acts of faith mentioned of Abraham, always in the New Testament, took place 35 years apart. He believed and was counted righteous. 35 years later, he offered his son. And those are the two things it always points out in the New Testament of the faith of Abraham. 35 years apart. All right, but for a Christian, they should have an attitude of faith seen many, many times during the day, many, many times throughout the week as part of the fruit of the Spirit whenever they are Spirit-filled and need that lack made up. Now we come to meekness, and meekness is one of the most misunderstood terms there is. If you have an Old Testament and turn back, I want you to turn back and see. In the Old Testament, meekness is used exactly the same as it's used in the New Testament. Back in Numbers 12, in Numbers, the 12th chapter, in the 3rd verse, you have it said that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. But he wasn't weak. By the way, there are some people say they can't believe Moses wrote this because he wouldn't write this about himself. Well, then Paul couldn't have written all the things about himself. Paul said that he worked more than all the apostles put together. He did. But he said he did it by the grace of God. No, Moses wrote this because the Holy Spirit led him in writing it. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was writing inspired scripture and he wrote it. And he says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which at that time were on the face of the earth. That doesn't mean all men of all times, you see. And so the people that were on the face of the earth at that time. Now, what was meekness? Well, if you read through Exodus and Numbers, you find that every time a little difficulty came up, they were going to form a lynch mob and kill Moses. But Moses would stand there and face them and say, listen, you're not chiding against me, you're chiding against God. We're going to do what God said. Now, he kept his mind objectively on what God wanted him to do in spite of all the circumstances that affronted him. Meekness is a mental attitude where you can keep your mind objectively on some spiritual object without being moved. And that's exactly the way it's used in the New Testament. It's not milquetoastism. Moses was not a milquetoast. When he stood up before those people out at Meribah, when he stood up before they came through the Red Sea and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They said, we wished we'd have stayed back there with Pharaoh and eating the leeking onions and the garlic. And he said, no, sir, you're going through that Red Sea. And they went. And then they went 3 days out in the wilderness and they got thirsty and they had bitter water, remember, at Meribah. And he says, you're chiding against God. We're going to go on. Throw a log in there. It'll get sweet. And they did. Now, he was meek. Now, in the New Testament, meekness is the same. It's a tameness of spirit or a control of the rational part of your mind so that you can direct it as you should without any deterring. Some would call it, if you're doing it in a secular sense, a spiritual sense, it would be somebody that's just hard-headed. They keep their mind right on one object. Now let me show you some of the places. This is the Pautes. James 1, you have it. In two places in James, and you can see how it links it to the idea of mind and thinking and wisdom. In James 1:21, you have it. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, you have to keep your mind directly on that word, you see, objectively thinking of that word. Receive it. It's able to save your souls. This, in this case, it's the word life. The word soul is the life. It's not talking about soul salvation. That's the last thing that gets saved, remember. And the word soul here is used, as James uses it many times, of the individual person or of their life. Now, you have it also in James 3:13, where it's linked with wisdom. And you can see, again, it has to do with the mind, and it has to do with wisdom. Now, wisdom is the ability to use what you understand in an appropriate place, which means if you're wise, you're looking for opportunities to use what you know. And if you're doing that, you have to keep your mind objective, the rational part of it, and not be overwhelmed by emotionalism. And that's what most Christians do today. They get emotional, they get a warm feeling down here in their stomach, and then they've had a spiritual experience. Well, they haven't either. They've had an emotional experience. Spirit means dealing with the spirit, and the spirit has the idea of the rational part of the mind, and there's no warm feeling in the rational part of your mind. All right? That's simple enough. When you talk about spiritual, you're saying emanating from the spirit, and it either has to be the Holy Spirit or your human spirit, and neither one are emotional. Now, in 3:13, you have, who is a wise man? And endued with knowledge among you, let him show out his good manner of life, his conversation, good manner of life by his works with meekness and wisdom. You see, that's the wise man. The wise man's the fellow that keeps his mind objectively on the fact he's going to use what he knows in an appropriate place and show that he's wise. And there you have meekness in that sense. Now, Galatians 6:1, You can see in restoring a brother that's in a trespass, you don't love him. You don't show fondness to him. You show meekness. And meekness means you keep your mind on what you're trying to do for this brother. He'll get you all over the place if you don't. I've been in situations like that. They try to run you all over the place, but you're trying to do one thing and one thing only, and you keep your mind on that one thing. And that's why meekness is here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken by surprise, is the idea, by a trespass. Now, that's not the word fault there, and it's not the word sin. It's the word trespass, parapotomati. And so overtaken in a trespass. He hasn't sinned yet, or you can't restore him. Only God can restore a sinner. I can't. I've never been able to. Now, this word restore means to thoroughly adjust. It's the medical term to set an arm that was broken so that it's back where it came from. It's thoroughly adjusted back like it is straight. And so it's thoroughly adjust such a one in the Spirit. Now, this word Spirit is the one of the few places where the word Spirit is used of the attitude of the mind. In an attitude of weakness, a meekness, weakness, meekness, an attitude of meekness, you see, all right? Considering yourself, you see, you're trying to keep this fellow from going on sinning, and you're considering yourself so that you're not tempted like he's tempted. And now that takes a real objectivity of mind. You got to keep your mind on your business or you're going to stub your toe, and that's exactly what he's saying. And so the spiritual person can use meekness because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what it's talking about here. In 2 Timothy 2:25, you have another good one, and you can see it there. In 2:25, and notice here you're keeping an objective attitude as you're instructing certain individuals. These are not all individuals. But he says, the servant of the Lord and must not strive, but be gentle unto all. Now, it doesn't say men, all unto all. Apt to teach, patient, be in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Since God, in some fashion, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So you have here a certain group of people, and then you'll notice in the next verse, they're ones ensnared by Satan because they're actually refusing to put into practice some truth they know. It doesn't come out in your English, but the word, they're opposing themselves because they're not getting an experiential knowledge of the truth. In other words, they know it, but they're not putting it into practice, thus they're opposing the truth. If you say, I believe something, but I'm not going to do it, you're opposing the truth. And that opens you up for Satan to ensnare you. And that's what the next verse is. So they take a special kind of teaching, you see. The man of God that's to teach them is to have to teach them, be gentle, teach them with patience and in meekness. He's got to keep his mind just on just what he wants to teach them. They'll ask questions, well, where did Cain get his wife? That's not important. Then that's not what's stumbling them. Then you've got to keep your mind right on. They'll run you all over the pasture if you let them. But you've got to keep it right back. And so that's what meekness is there. All right, so meekness is, usually they say, a tameness of spirit. Now, spirit is the rational part of your mind. Tameness means it's under control. You see, a tame horse is under control. And usually that's the definition your lexicons will give, a tameness of spirit. Well, I've just interpreted it for you. The spirit is the rational part of your mind. Tameness is control. So it's the control of the rational part of your mind. And you can see it there. It's keeping your mind on what you want it kept on and not letting anything get it off of there. And on certain positions, that's absolutely the way you have to. If you're teaching the satanic ensnared person, you've got to keep your mind on what you're doing. If you're trying to help somebody that's been overtaken in a trespass, you've got to keep your mind on what you're doing. And you can control the rational part of your mind and keep it on that. Now, that's what Moses did. They kept chiding him, and he kept saying, hey, the Lord told me to bring you out of Egypt, bring you over in the wilderness. We're going in the wilderness. Yell all you want. We're going. And he took them. And he was the meekest man that lived at that time on earth. He wasn't weak, and he wasn't a sissy, and he wasn't a milquetoast. He was a very strong man to stand up against that sort of thing. If you don't believe it, try it sometime. All right, and so you have meekness. Now you have self-control. This is control, a mental control of your bodily appetites, your bodily functions, so they do not interfere with your spiritual life. And it's used that way in quite a few times. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:9. You have it, 1 Corinthians 7:9, where you get a good view of what it has in mind. 1 Corinthians 7:9, then in the 9th chapter, it even becomes clearer. I would that all men were even as myself, that every man has his proper gift of God. Wait, 7:9. And if they cannot contain, now this is the word for self-control, have self-control, and this is in the realm of sexual things. If they cannot contain themselves, if they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn, and burn with passion. And so their self-control deals with one of the appetites of the body. In the 9th chapter, it deals with all of the appetites of the body, every one of them, in the 9th chapter, and the 25th verse, but we should start back, let's see, in the 24th verse, so you get the context. Paul here is using the idea of running a race to win a prize. And he's saying that he's doing that to win a crown. He's running like in a race. He's training. He's using self-control so that he can win a crown. And so he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize?" So he says to you, Corinthians, so run that you may obtain the prize. See, it is right to work for crowns. He tells them this. He says, every man that strives for mastery is self-controlled in all things. Now, temperance today means dealing with drink. Temperance leagues, temperance deals with not using alcoholic beverage. It isn't that here. This means self-control. And you notice the self-control here is in all things. Now, this is self-control in anything that would interfere with your spiritual life. And so he says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a leaf crown that would eventually decay. But we do it for an incorruptible. Therefore, I so run, not as uncertain, and I fight, not as shadow boxing, but I keep under my body. I bring my body under. I bring it completely under control, you see. Bring it under my authority, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. Change that word castaway to disapproved. It's the word approved with a negative A before it, which negates it. So the negation of approved is disapproved, not castaway. There's no such word in the Greek for castaway. All right? It's disapproved. He just says, disapproved. All right? And so you have self-control. So it's control of the bodily appetites, the bodily desires, the bodily functions, so that you do not interfere with your spiritual life and spiritual service. Paul went without sleep many times when he would have rather slept, but he did it not to hinder his spiritual functions. And Paul, many times when he was sick, preached when he had much rather been lying in bed. But he did it. He controlled his body. Now, he tells you that. He said, I taught by day and worked all night. He said, I did it by in many distresses and in anguish and in pain. But he could control it. He had pain, but he controlled the pain to do what he was to do for the Lord. You can't give up for the Lord every time you have a snot nose or something, you know. You've got to go on. You may not know it, but your pastor has stood in this pulpit many times when they're hurting more than you did and stood there because that was what the Lord wanted. And it takes self-control. All right, and so self-control, it's translated temperance both in Galatians 5 and here in 1 Corinthians 9, but it's the word for self-control. It's more than controlling yourself in reference to alcoholic beverages. It's the control of the whole body. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 9. Control the whole body. The control of one of the outstanding desires of the body, hunger and fear and some of the others in 1 Corinthians 7, you see. And so it's control of the body and its desires so that it doesn't hinder as the Lord is leading you to do some ministry or for your own spiritual life. And it's a mental control. Equated with or explained in negatives. It's always positive. If you want negatives, I know a whole city of people that don't beat their bills, they don't beat their wife, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go to shows, they don't do anything. It's the city of Colma down near San Francisco. It's the city of the dead. There's about 70 or 80,000 dead people and 200 living people in the town of Colma. All right, so that whole city, that's the best city for not doing things there ever was. They don't do anything that's wrong. But that's not spiritual. All right, now in 1 Corinthians 2, you can see this. The spiritual man is seen by what he does. We saw that in Galatians 6. What does a spiritual man do? He's able to help a weaker brother, you see. Now in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he that is spiritual... Now you have the word judge here. That's not quite accurate. This word is anakrino. It means to investigate, to establish values for each point, to evaluate things. And so it's to discern. It's a better translation, to discern. So if you have a Scofield Reference Bible in the margin, it says discern. Now notice something here. It tells you in this verse, the spiritual man is the only one that knows he's spiritual for sure. Other people can't know that. Did you see what it says? He that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things. Now, you have an article there that you don't see in the English. It's going to refer us back in the context, and we're going to show you where it goes to, so you'll see what he discerns. He can't evaluate nuclear physics if he hasn't had nuclear physics. That's not talking about. It's talking about some things in the context. But he that is spiritual discerns. He's able to investigate and establish value for each point, to evaluate each point of the previously mentioned all things. Yet he himself is evaluated by no one. They can't evaluate him. You see? Now that's just contrary to most churches. Most churches want to appoint a committee and they investigate a while and they say, well, that guy's spiritual. Well, you know, that would make persons proud because there's a whole committee from a church saying you're spiritual. The spiritual person can't be proud because spiritual simply means he's emanating things from the Holy Spirit. He's doing nothing. In fact, he got out of the way. You can't be proud about that, no more than you can be proud about being saved. They're both by grace, you see. And so, here the spiritual man, he discerns all the previously mentioned things. Now, let's go back and see what these previously mentioned things are. Let's just go back to the 14th verse first and look at the 14th verse carefully. We're going to change some words to help you to understand it. Because some people have been nonplussed when they found that unsaved people do know. Now, notice the word I'm using. Not understand. Know about the Bible. Unsaved people know the Bible teaches the virgin birth. That's why you have more books discrediting the virgin birth in a library, usually, than you have that appreciates the virgin birth. You have unsaved people know that the scriptures teach that God created the universe. That's why they've come up with evolution as their substitution for denying God. They can know that the Bible teaches a universal flood. That's why they, most of them say, no, it was a local flood. Well, if it was a local flood, it was silly to build an ark. You could just take in the animals and go on outside of where the flood is going to be. All right? And then God's a liar, too, because he put a rainbow up there saying, I'm never going to have another flood like this one. And we've had floods even this year all over the earth. So God isn't a liar. All right, now the 14th verse says this, but the soulish man. The word natural is psychikos. It's the word soul. It's the kos ending. The man who is emanating things from his soul. Now remember, the soul is the five senses. It's your emotions. It's your likes, your dislikes. So this is the guy that lives by his emotions. He lives by his likes and dislikes. This is the unsaved man. That's their criterion. Unsaved people, they think it feels good, do it. I like it, so I'm doing it. You ask most unsaved people why they're doing it. I like it. Doesn't have to be sensible. You ask these dope heads, why do you take dope? I like it. Well, of all the dopey things, to go out of off your rocker and not even know what you're doing and you like it. All right? I don't want to take anything that interferes with my mind. And interferes with my thinking. I like to think too much. All right. Now then, it says, the soulish man, the man emanating things from the soul, it's the kos ending, just the same as pneumatic kos, emanating things of spirit. So the soulish man, the man that emanates, does not welcome the previously mentioned things from the Spirit of God. Now we're going to see what those are. It's not the whole Bible. He can know, but he can't know experientially. He can't put them into practice, these things that we're talking about. So he says, the soulish man, the man emanating things from the soul, does not welcome. It's not receive, it's welcome. Dekomai, not lambano. He does not welcome the previously mentioned things from the Spirit of God. It's from the Spirit of God. They are moronic to him. Here you have the moreia, the word we get moronic. They are moronic to him. Now why? And he cannot know them experientially. Now he can know in his mind, you say it. He can know in your mind, you say you're going to heaven. He can know in your mind that you say that your sins are forgiven. But to him it's pie in the sky. You see, he cannot know them experientially. Now why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're discerned by something emanating from the Holy Spirit. Here's where the spiritual man comes in. He has this discernment from the Holy Spirit, you see? All right, now what are these previously mentioned things from the Spirit of God? Go back to the 9th and 10th verses. It's an interesting thing because Paul here is referring to Isaiah 64. And he's saying, in essence, what they could not know in the Old Testament, what they didn't even dream of in the Old Testament, God now has prepared those things for the people now who love Him, and He's revealed them to Paul. And you're going to find them in the mysteries. This is talking really about how he gets these mysteries that are come. Well, let's show you what this is dealing with. Let's look back in the second chapter and show you what he's really explaining. How did he get these things if there's come by the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man? Notice the 6th verse and the 7th verse. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are maturing. You have in the margin full age, maturing. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. See, he gets wisdom from God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. Now, Paul is getting these mysteries and teaching them by the wisdom of God. Where does he get them? The 9th and 10th verses. These are not funeral verses. These are here and now verses. They're not sweet by and by verses. These are usually read at a funeral, but they're not for a funeral. Now look at the 9th verse. But as it is written, like it's written, not fulfilling what is written, like what was written. This is back at Isaiah 64. It's not a quotation. It's an allusion. And what he's saying, well, Isaiah stood there and said, I can't understand what God's going to do with Israel. I think, look in the future of Israel, I don't really understand it. And I can't even dream about it. And Paul says, well, what Isaiah couldn't even dream up, God is prepared now for those people that love him, the New Testament saints. Look at Isaiah 64, 4. For since the beginning of the world, men hath not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, besides thee, what you prepared for them that wait for you. See, it's different. These are for Old Testament saints that's waiting for the Lord's coming back. Now, he changes it in the New Testament, so he says it like it says, but not identical, and it doesn't fulfill anything. So he says, like it is written, 9th verse, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of men. Men couldn't imagine this. They couldn't think it up, fantasize it. The things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. See, this is not for the future. This is for here and now. God has revealed them now. He's prepared things for us. Now, it's all the positional truth and the mysteries that Paul is talking about. And so, this is what the spiritual man can discern. He can evaluate. He can look them over, investigate them, assign values to each one in relation to the other. Some are more valuable than others. Okay? It's more valuable that you know that you're seated in the heavenlies tonight than it is to know that that Christ is coming for you. But that's valuable. Christ may not come for 24 hours, but you're seated in the heavenlies all that time, and you better live on it. It's more valuable, you see. It really is. And all Christ's coming for me is just to make real what I've already counted real, what God's counted real. All right? And so you have this evaluation. So the spiritual man can discern, he can investigate to establish a value in their order of each of those things that the Spirit of God revealed to Paul about what God has prepared for. And so you tell a person, an unsaved man, hey, I'm already seen to be in heaven by God. I'm accepted as Christ. They say, pie in the sky. They can't experience that. Now, they know you're saying it. They're not stupid. But they don't understand it. And they can't put it into practice. They can't learn it experientially. So that's all 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. I'll never forget, I was in Bible Institute, and they taught me this verse says that an unsaved man can't understand any of the Bible. So I go down on Skid Row, Wino Gulch. First thing I do, there's some unsaved guy spouting more Bible to me, and I heard in Bible Institute. This can't be, he's unsaved, he's not supposed to understand any of it. Then I finally had sense enough to read the verse and see what it really said. It didn't say he couldn't understand any of the Bible. It said he couldn't understand the previously mentioned things from the Spirit of God. That's the things that the Spirit revealed unto Paul that God had prepared for those that love him. That's all. All right, and so that's what the all things are in 2:15 that the spiritual man discerns. There's an article of previous reference there that you don't see in the English. In fact, there's a textual problem, but it should be there. And so it should read in 2:15, but he that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things, the ones mentioned in the 9th and 10th verses, mentioned again in the 14th verse, because he can discern them spiritually, and yet he himself is discerned by no man. They can't evaluate him. They can't assign a value to his spirituality. All right? And so you yourself are the only one for sure that knows your relationship to the Holy Spirit at any given minute. Of course, over a period of time, if a person is carnal, it'll manifest itself. You'll know they're not spiritual. But while they're spiritual, you can't discern it, except if you see evidences such as the fruit of the Spirit and such as that. All right? But they don't always manifest that. There's no need to. Now, you have some other long-range things that are involved in the filling of the Spirit, and I left them out because I wasn't sure we'd get there, but you have a divine teacher, and you can be taught by the Holy Spirit. It wants your spirit filled. And this is found over in 1 John 2. And we want to look at two verses, because these are very important. 1 John 2:20. And I want to retranslate 2:20 for you, because they've used the word unction there, which is the word chrisma, which is the word anointment or anointing. And apparently in 1611, unction and anointing meant the same thing. They translated anointing down the 27th verse. It's the same word that you find in the 20th verse. They translated unction. When I hear the word unction today, I always think of unguentine. It's a salve. Unction. You don't really think of an anointing. But the 20th verse should read this way. It says, but you have, and this is in a present tense, you continually have, you have it as your possession continually, an anointing from the Holy One. And you have the potential to know all things. Now, he doesn't say you know all things, and these all things, again, are limited to the context. This person that has this anointing doesn't know immediately all deeper math and nuclear physics and all of that sort of thing. You see, spherical trigonometry and calculus and everything. But they do have the potential to know all things the Spirit of God will teach them. And those things are how to abide in Christ. Now turn down to the 27th verse after telling them that this is God's provision against false teachers that are coming in. He's going to tell them how this provision takes over in the 27th verse, you see. The 26th verse is talking about those that would seduce them in the truth, that it seduced them away from the truth. And so he says, but the anointing which you received. Now that's an aorist tense and means you received him at one point in time. Now he says he continually feels comfortable in you. Now these Christians, you see, are not carnal. You can prove that in this context. They're not carnal, so the Holy Spirit is feeling at ease in them. Now that means that the Holy Spirit is not being grieved by these people, and he's not being quenched by these people. Therefore, he feels comfortable within them. And therefore, he's going to teach them. You see, so you have a divine teacher. Now, it's interesting. You got a divine receiving set when you got saved. You got the mind of Christ, the receiving set. But you know it's no good if it's not on the wavelength, if it doesn't get anything. Now you've got the wavelength to pick up. You got the sending set now that you can pick up with that mind. And notice what it says. It says, but the anointing which you received at a point in time in the past keeps on abiding in you, feeling comfortable in you. Now, the you there is not you. It's people that John was writing to. And he knew who they were. And he says, and you have no basic need that anyone teach you. Now, the word man doesn't mean a male. First encounter with this verse, when I was saved, I was green as grass. I didn't know anything. And I didn't know anything for years and still don't know a lot. But I remember when I went to Bible Institute, there was an unclaimed blessing there. Unclaimed blessing, she's an old maid. And she was in Bible Institute because she wanted to go out in the mission field, and the mission board told her she had to have some Bible Institute before she went to the mission field. But I knew why she was an unclaimed blessing. She was set in her mind, because every time the professor would say something she disagreed with, she'd jump up and say, I have no need that man teach me anything. Well, she got it out of this verse, but she misused the verse, she misused the mistranslation, and she misused all kinds of things. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have to have a human being teach you. God gave men with the teaching gift and the pastor-teacher gift to teach. But what it means is there's a need below the need of having a human teacher. That even though you have a human teacher that teaches you as clearly as can be taught, unless the Holy Spirit takes it and really teaches you, you're not going to understand it. And Dr. Chafer used to say at Dallas, there's one faculty member at Dallas, that's the Holy Spirit. I wish they'd think of that today. They've got 79 faculty members, and they mean it. And they all say something different. They can't be all speaking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a unity, one faith. And Dr. Chafer used to say that. And what he meant was true. He didn't mean that he didn't teach classes. He meant that he taught a class and expected the Holy Spirit to take it and put it through our solid bone into our head where we knew it. You see? Now, that's what this word for need means. There's three words for need in the Greek, and this one means a basic need, a basic need that's below every other need. Now, you need human teachers. God gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for their ministry. But here, he says, you have no basic need that anyone teach you. Now, that anyone is not any man. It's anyone outside of the Holy Spirit. We meet a secondary need. He meets the basic need, you see? All right, and so you have no need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you of all the previously mentioned things. Goes up the 20th verse. The things that you have the potential to know, he teaches you. And those things, every one of them, should cause you to feel at ease at your position in Christ. Look at the last part of the verse. And it says, he teaches you concerning all things. And what he teaches you is true and no lie. The Holy Spirit will never teach you a lie. These people that say, well, the Lord's leading me to do this. And you know it's contrary to Scripture. You know the Lord's not doing it. The Lord will never teach them a lie. And if it's not in keeping with the Scripture, it's a lie. And you'll have that all the time. People come to you, oh, Lord's leading me to do this. And you know very well they're lying. A girl came to me one time and she knew I taught that I would never marry a Christian to an unsaved person. She came to me and said, well, I want to marry this boy. Will you marry? I said, no, and you're affronting me by doing that. You knew I wouldn't do it. She said, well, the Lord's leading me to. So I thought you would if the Lord's leading me. I said, the Lord wouldn't say in his word, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And then you come and say the Lord's leading you to marry an unbeliever. I said, the Lord is not leading you. It's your passion that's leading you, not the Lord. And it was. And she had a divorce in 2 years and had black eyes all through 2 years. All right, so her lies caught up with her. And I didn't do it because it's contrary to the Word of God. That's what it says. The Holy Spirit will never teach you a lie. He always teaches the truth. And even as He has taught you, you should abide in Him. Now, grammatically, the word anointing is neuter. This Him is masculine. So if you look down at the next verse, it'll tell you who the Him is. It's Christ. What the Holy Spirit teaches you should cause you to abide in Christ. That's the all things you're capable of learning and knowing. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear. Who's going to appear? Who's Him that's going to appear? That's the one you're supposed to abide in, you see. The Holy Spirit is neuter. The word chrisma is neuter. The word anointing. So this is a masculine pronoun. It refers down to Him, Christ, the one that's coming back. You're to abide in Him. And the Holy Spirit will teach you what it is to abide in Him. All of the things you have the potential to know, the Holy Spirit will teach. And so you have a divine teacher that will meet your need. The human teacher many times bobbles. It says things they don't really mean. I said it tonight, a word I didn't mean. I meant meekness instead of weakness. Remember? And I didn't think weakness. It's my tongue said something my mind wasn't even thinking. Now, people do that, public speakers, many times. They'll give a wrong verse and they've got it in their head right. It just comes out wrong. But the Holy Spirit never does that. He never does that. He never once has made a mistake. He never once has taught a lie. He never once has misled anybody. And every Christian he teaches will end up by abiding in Christ. And that's important. And so you have a divine teacher. A divine teacher. And most interesting, a divine teacher. Okay, now one other thing. You can grow in an experiential knowledge of Christ. See, the more you use the fruit of the Spirit, and since the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the character of Christ, by using the fruit of the Spirit, you're actually developing an experiential knowledge of what Christ is like. You see? Right? Well, you can read in the Scriptures, but that's only mental knowledge. It's not until you practice what Christ is that you have experiential knowledge of Christ. And you practice what Christ is by manifesting His character, the character He has. Now, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the last verse, the 18th verse, will give us that. The context now is that since they know prophecy, they can live godly, because knowing prophecy, you're thinking the thoughts of God, and you're being a friend of God when that happens, and so you can live godly. And the 14th verse, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Up above, he's said, 11th verse, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness?" And then in the 17th verse, "Therefore ye, beloved, seeing you know these things beforehand," that the world and everything in it is going to be burned up, so if I make a mausoleum to the Schaefer name, it's destined for ashes. Worse than that, to be completely dissolved. And so we don't build things on earth to last. "Seeing therefore, beloved, that you know these things beforehand, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Then what should we do? But grow. Now, how are we going to grow? Well, we're going to grow in the realm of grace, not by getting more grace. This is the sphere in which our growth will take place. You see the in there? Not grow by getting grace, but by being in grace we can grow. That's the only way we can grow. And then we're going to grow in the experiential knowledge. The experiential knowledge. Now that knowledge is gnosko. It's the experiential. Now by experiential knowledge, he means you have to know what Christ was like. That would be oida. Mentally know. And then you put into practice. But how do you put into practice? Well, he's already given you some of the back in the 14th verse, peace in Him, found of Him in peace. Notice total amount of salvation in the present tense in the 15th verse, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Not talking about past tense, present tense salvation. "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, is also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are also some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do the other scriptures unto their own ruin." Ruin, not destruction. They're ruined for the purpose they were intended. A Christian was intended to be Christ-like. They're ruined for that purpose. They're not Christ-like. That doesn't mean go to hell at all. All right? "Therefore you see, instead of doing this, you grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now this is simply by using the fruit of the Spirit and learning what it means. Learning how this relates to the person and character of Christ, and how in that you are emanating and emulating Christ. You see? And so this is how you grow. Now, you don't grow by getting more grace. You can't grow getting more grace. grace is undeserved. How are you going to deserve more of what you don't deserve? All right? But being ensphered in grace, in that sphere where you're in grace, you can grow in an experiential knowledge of Christ. And therefore, you're going to show Christ-likeness. Now, one verse in closing. I would give you just a minute if you have some questions. I want to look at the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3. Because it's not correctly translated. It's got it just exactly turned around. And it makes more sense the way we're going to do it. In fact, I might use this for a title of a book if I ever get it written. Reflecting Christ like a mirror. And so it says, but we all, with open faces, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Once again, but we all, with open faces, reflecting as a mirror, not looking into the mirror, our faces are the mirror reflecting the glory of Christ. So that we all, with open faces, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, the image of God, the image of Christ. You've got it over in 4:4 if you want to see what the image of Christ is. From glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in simple terms, that means as we act Christ-like and keep on acting Christ-like, we get more Christ-like and more Christ-like and more Christ-like, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord, so you have nothing to brag about. Whenever a person is Christ-like, all they can do is brag in the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that. Three times in Paul's epistles, he said, let no man brag in men, boast in men. It's translated glory. It's a mistranslation. It's a different word than glory. Let no man boast in men, but let him boast in the Lord. And you see, when a person's spiritual, they can boast in the Lord. They're saying, the Lord is doing something for me. The Spirit is doing something for me. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, Christ-likeness leads to more Christ-likeness, to more Christ-likeness, till eventually we shall be Christ-like. But that'll be at the rapture. That's when we see Him face to face, and we're like Him. Then we'll see Him as He really is. We'll appreciate Him. We'll be just like Him. And we'll be able to say then, we have a full experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions we can... Okay, well, I have 25 questions for you. You don't have to let anybody see them. It's a take-home exam. You answer it for yourself just to let yourself and the Lord know what you learned. And try to do it without open book. If you have to look up the answers, fine. And we'll post the answers on the board next Sunday so you can check your own exam. And don't show it to anybody. Don't need to show it to anybody. Okay? Me or nobody else if you don't want. Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for this Thy Word. We're thankful that it works, that it's true. We're thankful that if we've made an error, the Spirit of God will teach when a person's in that proper position, and He never makes an error. And we rely upon that. We're thankful for it. We appreciate it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, it's been good to be with you. And I think next hour they'll let you know.